Let's take time to look at this passage in Romans 8 again. We're not going to spend any time there this evening, but simply to refresh our minds on it. You'll remember that I suggested last night that this was not so much an introduction to the things that I feel God has laid in my heart for our time together as it is sort of a backdrop for these things or a background. But let me read again Romans 8, 19 through 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, that is, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of the human body is the ultimate in redemption. This is the goal, so to say, so far as our world is concerned, of redemption. The redemption of the soul is not a complete redemption, because we were made corporeal creatures. We were given bodies into which God breathed, and man became a living soul. And our bodies are included in this redemption. And of course, when we try to spiritualize this away, what we in fact do is take the real bite, if I may use that expression, the real incentive away from the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that so many Christians try to find their goals in this life is because they have such an insipid view of heaven and eternity and the redemption that is in Jesus that it is frankly undesirable. They're not motivated heavenward. They want to get it right here. And of course you can't, because there is this built-in frustration which God has ordained to his own glory. Now, I don't know why God did it this way, and someday maybe he'll let us know, but up to now he hasn't revealed the why. Incidentally, I wonder if you've ever realized that's the one question that remained unanswered so far as the Son is concerned. We don't have any record of that question being answered. When he cried down from the cross, my God, why? No answer. This is one of the hardest things a pastor has to do, is answer this question, why? You can't. There is no answer. Why? There's a wonderful little book that's just been translated from the German to the English called Between God and Satan by Tielicke. I recommend it. It's a short book, requiring long reading. It's heavy, but it's exciting. Every page, every chapter, every paragraph, every line is exciting. And it's the most incisive discussion of suffering that I've read anywhere. Now, I'm not a bibliolatrist. There are millions of books that I've never even seen, let alone read. But as far as I'm concerned, nothing ever written goes so deeply into this problem of human suffering. And one of the things that Tielicke points out in this book, Between God and Satan, is that suffering doesn't really make sense until it's senseless. That as long as we can find a reason for suffering, it isn't really a kind of suffering the Bible is talking about, that the real suffering is the suffering that goes completely beyond any ability to rationalize it. The very fact that suffering is irrational is what makes it suffering. That's part of this built-in frustration, you see. Well, enough of that. Now, we want to look at this just to introduce our conversation this evening. We want to look into this 23rd verse, which we closed with last night, where the Apostle Paul says that not only the whole created universe is waiting for this adoption, that is, this redemption of the human body, the revelation of the sons of God at the coming again of Jesus Christ, but we ourselves, those of us who are Christian, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves waiting for adoption as sons, that is, the redemption of our bodies. Now, unfortunately, many of us don't, as I suggested last night. We don't have a longing for Christ and heaven. As a matter of fact, if we met very many people that did, we'd think that they were sort of morbid or morose or pathological. And when you really listen to what Paul said, to die is gain, if you really take that seriously, you either have to believe Paul knew what he was talking about or he was a psychotic. To die is gain. This is so absolutely contrary to all of our conditioning, you see. To die is tragedy. No, it isn't for the child of God. It's gain. But because we are so out of touch with heaven, and we're going to deal with this problem tonight and tomorrow, God willing, because we are so out of touch with reality, the things that are real, the things that are really real are the things that are unreal to us, and most of our lives are living in the illusion. We live in an illusion. What did Paul say? Or was it Jesus? The things that are seen are temporal. And we're enslaved to that which we can see. The things which are unseen are eternal. That's reality. Reality is the unseen. Now, it isn't difficult to illustrate this. Tell me, can you see love? No, you can't. You can see what love does, but sometimes it isn't real love. It's lust. Or it's a caricature of love. You can't really see love. Can you see pain? Never forget the story of the rather simple Christian who, after he'd given his testimony, was challenged by a medical doctor who made it very clear to this Christian that he couldn't believe anything he couldn't see. And the simple Christian said to the doctor, "Have you ever seen a pain?" That which is seen is temporal. That which is unseen is eternal. Now, we are the slaves to the temporal. We are the slaves to the unreal. We are the slaves to the illusion. This is sin. This is the camouflage of sin. And we're born into this illusion. And we spend most of our lives being disillusioned, and yet we don't ever somehow get out from under the illusion. Things do not satisfy. The more you have, the more you want. Never is enough. You can't stop till you become satiated. More unsatisfied than ever. You see a picture of sin in the man on Skid Row, how sin works. If you want to learn about sin, don't talk to the sinner, talk to the saint. If you want to really learn about sin, read the journal of any of the great saints and you'll learn about sin. Because the more deeply a man goes into Christ, the more sensitive and knowledgeable he becomes about sin. And the more deeply a man goes into sin, the more stupid he becomes about sin, because sin numbs. Sin makes a man insensitive. You go to a Skid Row mission, and you stand beside one of these men that come forward to the invitation, and you can hardly stand his smell. But he doesn't even know that he stinks. He's so used to it. That's the way sin works. So it takes more and more sin to get less and less satisfaction, you see. You get satisfaction in inverse ratio to the sin. That's the terrible illusion in which we live. The person who lives for pleasure ends up an empty pod. All right. Now this little phrase. Paul says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves for the same thing for which the whole created universe is groaning, the adoption which is the redemption of our bodies. Of course we groan within ourselves. We've had a taste of it. We want the full treatment. We crave the reality. We long to be utterly emancipated from the limitations of time and space. Now you see this. The whole struggle of science is to eliminate this problem of time and space. We can't stand it. I saw a little cartoon of a man who walked into his office in New York City. He had just arrived from San Francisco on the jet. And he threw his briefcase down on the desk and he said to his secretary, I might as well have walked. It took 7 hours. Someone has pointed out, our forefathers could take weeks and weeks to cross the continent in a Conestoga wagon. We're frustrated if we have to wait for one section of a revolving door. And our civilization is characterized by the two little children talking in a trailer court lot. And one little boy said to the other little boy, I bet my house can beat your house. The restlessness of life. The dissatisfaction of life. The emptiness, the hollowness of life. Well, we long to be emancipated from this. We long for the adoption of sons. We long for reality in the ultimate, for fulfillment. I never forget a picture I once saw. It was Toscanini. A year or so after his retirement, he was past 80 now, and the interviewer learned from him that he rose early every morning and went into his studio and spent the whole day in his studio poring over these scores, which he had conducted hundreds and hundreds of times from memory. And when they asked him why, he said, because I never did feel I understood these scores. I study them to really appreciate them. The artist has never painted his perfect picture. The musician has never composed his perfect symphony. The poet has never written his perfect poem. Science is never satisfied. As a matter of fact, talk about frustration. If you let that circle represent your knowledge, what is outside that circle
represents your ignorance. And as the diameter of your knowledge grows, what happens to the circumference of your ignorance? This is why a true scientist is humble. Because what he really has learned is how much more there is to know in ratio to what he really knows. And that's why the man that knows a little bit is so bloomin' cocky. Because he thinks he knows everything. You know, Ptolemy knew that there were 1,800 stars in the universe. He'd counted them. That was it. That was the scientific judgment of his day. All right, now we're thinking about we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And if I had to tell you what I hope you'll get out of these conversations, it is this, that you will first of all ask yourself whether or not you really do have the first fruits of the Spirit, whether or not your goals are so short-sighted, your aspirations are so low, so mediocre, that you can be satisfied as a Christian with a very little, when you ought to be dissatisfied with anything less than heaven and eternity. As I said last night, how do you satisfy a man who was built to live forever with 75 years? It's like giving sawdust to a man who has a steak appetite. But some of us who name the name of Christ are satisfied with sawdust. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. I have to confess to you, I can't get past my first paragraph in these notes. All right. Colossians 1:16, the last half of the verse. Here's one of those verses that I just can't think about enough. Paul says, all things were made by him and for him. All things were made by Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ. You were made for Jesus Christ. And you will never be yourself until you are His completely. Until Christ owns you and possesses you, you remain a caricature. You are a subnormal person. You're doomed to a dead end because you were made for Christ. You were made for Christ. The only way you can be yourself is to be Christ's completely. Why the minute a man gives himself to Jesus Christ, something happens. Because he's fulfilled. St. Augustine put it this way, Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and restless are our hearts until they rest in thee. You know, the first heresy in the Christian church was not against the deity of Jesus Christ, but against what? His humanity. The Gnostic heresy, which denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. That says a great deal. It says that those who live that near to those who are eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, there was no way in the world that they could rationally discredit his deity. But it's just as dangerous to deny the humanity of Jesus Christ as his deity. Now why? Well, there are lots of reasons, but I want to suggest one. In Jesus Christ, we see a perfect human being. In Jesus Christ, we see man as God intended him. You not only see in Jesus Christ what God is like, but you see in Jesus Christ what man ought to be like, apart from sin. Now, Jesus Christ was freedom incarnate. And at the same time, he was a slave to his heavenly Father. How can a slave be free? The answer is there is no other freedom except slavery. Slavery to Almighty God. And we are unfree. We are in bondage as we refuse to be slaves of God. Frustration. The more I want to be free, the more enslaved I become. The man says, I can do as I please. There's no man who can do as he pleases. He begins by doing as he pleases, but he discovers very soon that as he does as he pleases, certain habits develop which make it impossible thereafter for him ever to do as he pleases. Alcoholic is an example of this, and to me, an alcoholic is the supreme symbol of a man out of touch with God. Not because alcoholism is worse than some other things, but to me it's the symbol of man's attempt to escape from reality. All of us are escapists, and all of us are alcoholics, figuratively speaking. Some men just keep busy. Some men work 7 days a week. Not because they're ambitious, just because they're afraid of that moment when all of a sudden they discover they're all alone. They don't dare to be alone. This is the explanation for the success of the modern cocktail party. Not that people are so crazy about liquor. They love the anonymity of a cocktail party. They can forget. They're escaping into an unreal world. And they just keep running from the real world all the time. We're afraid of it. Now, Jesus was freedom incarnate because he was utterly obedient to the will of his Father. What did he say? The words I speak are not my words, but the Father's. The works I do are not my works, but the Father's. And then Jesus made this incredible claim. I wouldn't have to hear Jesus say another thing to believe that he was God. Jesus said, I do only that which pleases the Father. There's a man as he ought to be. I do only what pleases the Father. The man who does only what pleases God is the man who is eternally free. You see, Jesus was utterly possessed, filled, governed by the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, and we're going to come to this later this evening, maybe. Temptation. Now, don't quarrel with this until you think about it. Temptation is the process whereby the fullness of the Holy Spirit is translated into the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. The power of the Holy Ghost is never demonstrated in the life of the untempted man. That's why you can learn more about sin from saints than from sinners. They know what it's like to be tempted. Look at Luke chapter 4. Dr. Luke says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil." Then he records the temptations, and then verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." Now, this is a key to just about everything else I have to say tonight and tomorrow and the next day. This is the key to the defeat of the average Christian. This is the explanation for the impotency of modern day Christianity, even evangelical Christianity. We possess the Holy Spirit. But we don't appreciate the ministry of temptation in our lives so that this fullness is translated into power. We'll come back to this later on. Let me give you another picture of this futility that's built into life. In this life, freedom and security lie at opposite poles. They are mutually exclusive. As a man moves toward freedom, he moves away from security. As he moves toward security, he moves away from freedom. In this life, you cannot have freedom and security at the same time. And there are millions of Americans who are willing to trade their freedom for security. They are trying to eliminate all of the risks in life, and you can't do this because life equals risk. If you want to see security in the ultimate, go to a federal penitentiary. Bed and board, not a thing to worry about. But they have no freedom. If you demand security, you sacrifice freedom. If you demand freedom, you sacrifice security. That's another picture of frustration of this life. Someone has said, "You can't steal second base without taking your foot off first." So the free men are the men who are not enamored of security. This expresses itself in this way: a man must live. Boy, that sounds so logical. Well, the fellow's got to live. Who said a man has to live? Who said a man has to live? Sometimes it's more important to die.
There's a general of the Air Force here tonight. He wouldn't be a general of the Air Force if he had to live. He's prepared to die. I suppose they build all the safety they can in the jet planes. But you can't get in a jet and fly it upstairs without accepting the risks that are involved. Freedom and security are mutually exclusive. There's one exception. Blackboard walking all over the platform. In Jesus Christ, freedom and security meet. The man who is in Christ enjoys maximum freedom and maximum security. The man who is in Christ is perfectly free and perfectly safe. You can't lose in Christ. Of course not, because the world was made that way. You remember what Jesus said in the 8th chapter of John. It's recorded in John 8, beginning at the 31st verse. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Notice, please, it says he was talking to those who believed on him, and he said to those who believed on him, "If you continue in my word, you shall be my disciples and know the truth, and the truth will make you free." How many people do you know who believe on him who don't continue in his word? So they're not free. They don't know the things we're going to be talking about tonight and tomorrow and the next day. They're in the word. They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." That's reality. Now, freedom is not license. Freedom is life under control. You ought to watch me play golf. I grab that club. Oh, I really get a hold of it. And I grit my teeth. And I'm going to knock that ball 250 yards down that fairway or I'm going to die. And I swing with all my might. Then I step off the tee and pick up the ball and try again. I have no freedom as a golfer. One of the reasons I've never played it. Another reason is they say if a preacher's a good golfer, he's either a liar or neglecting his work. Suppose you've heard about the good golfer who approached the folks on the 15th hole and said, "Do you mind if I play through? I just heard my wife had a heart attack."
Or about the preacher who was away from home on Sunday and decided instead of going to church, he was going to play golf. After all, nobody would know about it. He was out of his own hometown, and so he goes out to the golf course, and I can tell you've heard this, Bill Retz. So he goes out, if you've heard this, try and stop me. So he goes out to the golf course, and he rents a set of clubs and starts out the first tee. Meanwhile, Peter up in heaven is saying, "Lord, look at one of your servants down there. He's going to play golf on your day." The Lord says, "I'll take care of him, Peter. Don't worry." So the preacher stands up to the first tee and drives a perfect drive right straight down the center of the fairway, bounces up onto the green and rolls into the cup. Takes his ball out and puts it on the second tee, slices clear off into the rough, it hits a tree, bounces onto the fairway and up onto the green and into the cup. Peter says, "Lord, I thought you were going to take care of him." The Lord said, "I did. Who can he tell?" Forget where I was here. Have you heard about the fellow who went to the doctor and said, "I don't know what to do, doctor. I don't know what's happening in my memory. I just can't remember anything from one minute to the next." And the doctor said, "Well, how long has this been going on?" He said, "How long has what been going on?" Well, now the good golfer, doesn't it look easy when a champion golfer hits that ball? He just takes the club and it swings in a perfect arc and the ball, that wonderful sound when a club hits the ball right and it goes down the fairway. And he pitches up onto the green and makes a 40-yard putt for par three. Looks so easy. He's under control. All of us would like to play like Ron plays the piano here, but we can't. Looks easy when he does it. Someone said to Paderewski, "I'd give anything to play the piano like you do." He said, "Would you give 8 hours a day practice?" Perfection, you see, is effortless. Freedom is effortlessness. Now, Christian virtue is effortless. If your Christian character is the product of what you've been able to do by your own effort, however pious it looks, it isn't Christian virtue. How many Christians treat Christianity as though it's sort of a self-improvement society? Every day and every way I'm getting better and better. Christianity is not a self-improvement society. Christianity is not self-realization. It is Christ's realization. But so much that we call Christianity, even in the name of sanctification, is self-realization, and Jesus Christ decreases constantly in our lives, and self is constantly increasing in the name of sanctification. Christian virtue is not self-improvement. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, whoever saw a fruit tree grown to bear fruit, struggle to bear fruit? Gotta have an apple. No, it's just a fruit tree, and the life that's in the trunk flows out through the branches and through the twigs, and pop, there's a fruit. It just happens. That's the law of the fruit. The tree just kind of rests there. It's the life in the tree that's doing the work and producing the fruit. Real Christian virtue is the fruit of the Spirit. You know, you see this illustrated many ways. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and say, 'My, isn't he a wonderful Christian?'" Is that what he said? "Let your light so shine before men that men will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now let me ask you a penetrating question, and you don't have to answer to anybody except yourself and Christ, but let me ask you something. What is the real essence of your witness to those around you? Is it what you are able to do by virtue of self-mastery? Is that what they see? Or is there something about you that cannot be explained by any human standards and they just have to give the credit to Jesus Christ? Is there a plus in your life that cannot be explained by self-improvement in the conventional way? We had a man speak at the church which I'm pastoring. I didn't know the man. He was brought there by one of the departments in the church soon after I'd gone there as the pastor. He gave what, if I just looked at it intellectually, academically, was a very good Bible study, Bible exposition. But there was something about the atmosphere of this man that wasn't good. It wasn't, I can't describe it. I just didn't like it. I was glad when he was through. And you kind of felt that this was true. And about 3 months later, I was having dinner in the home of one of the men in our church who was a Christian man who has discernment concerning spiritual things. And he referred back to this experience and he said, "You know, Dick, I don't know what there was about this fellow, but," he said, "I just couldn't wait." Now, we didn't compare notes. I obviously wouldn't criticize him to this man. But he said, "I just couldn't wait. I was anxious when he was for him to be through, and I was so glad when he finished. And as soon as he stopped talking, even as he bowed his head for prayer, I got out of there." And he said, "I couldn't understand what it was why I felt this way about this man. I don't know whether it was arrogance or what it was about him, but," he said, "as I was going out the door, so-and-so spoke to me and said, 'Well, that guy really knows his Bible, doesn't he?'" And he said, "I knew that was it instantly." Dear friends, I say this in all sincerity. If what I leave you with when I'm through talking to you tonight and this week is, "Boy, that guy really knows his Bible," I'm going to quit the ministry. I don't want to be glorified. And if you impress people with how well you know your Bible, you're not glorifying God, you're honoring yourself. I have something written in the front of my book here. We cannot at one and the same time show that we are clever and that Christ is wonderful. Now, just what is the impression you leave as you are witnessing for Christ? How well you've managed your life? Or do they see Jesus somehow in you? They won't know what it is, maybe. Tonight at dinner, somebody said about a pastor, he has the most Christ-like face I've ever seen. Well, I'd rather have people say that about me than anything else. Right now, this freedom that we're talking about is what happens to that man, that woman, who is a slave to Jesus Christ, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, and in whom the Holy Spirit rules. Remember what Paul said? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Let me turn that around. Where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. The Spirit is not simply in, which is true of every Christian. If we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. But He is in control. He is not simply resident. He is president. He does not simply reside in our hearts. He reigns in our hearts. Where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. You know how many times the Apostle Paul called himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. The man who is a slave of Christ is free, utterly free. Now, I don't think I'm going to be able to get through these notes tonight, but I want to spend a little bit of time just getting you in, at least. Just getting into this. The how of this. The dynamics of this. The practical aspects of it. The ministry of temptation. Producing this freedom. Producing Christian character. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Here's another text that we know so well that we don't really understand it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Why? For therein, the gospel, that is, therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, we think of the gospel as the starting point of the Christian experience. It's sort of a point of departure. I accept Christ as my Savior. I hear the gospel. I believe it. I accept Christ as my Savior. That's the beginning. Now I move into the deeper things away from the gospel. No, you don't. That's one of our problems. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live every day of their lives until they go to be with Jesus by faith. You need the gospel to live every day, because it's the gospel that's the power of God to live daily. That's why when you read this verse or sing this verse in the song, What a Friend We Have, or Tell Me the Old, Old Story, and you know how it goes, those who know it best, what? Seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Now, I know some Christians that say, look, We know all about the gospel. Now let's go into the deeper things.
And I know that they are a long ways from Christian maturity. They're way out in left field.
Because one of the evidences of maturity is a love for this gospel and an increasing appreciation for the fact that you need it to live every second of every hour of every day of your life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for therein, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, many of us act as though we begin with the gospel, we accept that by faith, and then after that it's up to us. We'll be talking about that more later. See what I mean when I said that you got me going in another direction, Leroy? I want to show you an interesting few verses in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Chapter 6, John chapter 6, verses 27, 28, and 29. Jesus says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now here is an interesting paradox. Labor for that which Christ will give you. Labor for that which He will give. How do you do this? And that's exactly the question they asked. Then they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the work of God? Now what was His answer? Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He hath sent. This is the work to believe. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from believing to believing. For as it is written, the just shall live by believing. That's the work. You know, I am getting an increasing appreciation for a word that all that the gospel demands is acceptance. All that we need for eternity and for time has been given us in Jesus Christ, and all that it requires to be applicable in our lives, to be operative in our lives, is acceptance. But we are so fleshly that we keep saying, well, there's sure something you got to do. You got to do something. Well, you got to do something. You mean to tell me you don't have to do anything, you just accept? Oh, that's so hard for us to accept. You got to do something. Got to do something. I'll never forget the time when I observed an elder not taking the elements at communion one Sunday. He was a close friend, and the next day I went around to him to his clothing store. And I said, Frank, I don't want to embarrass you, but I'd like to know why you didn't take the bread and the cup in communion yesterday. And he said, Dick, I didn't feel worthy. I said, Frank, that's exactly the thing that qualifies you to take it. And I said, Frank, if you ever feel worthy of taking that bread and that cup, brother, turn it down. Turn it down. Oh, we got it so back end too. How much of our lives are lived on the basis that we've got to sort of earn a little bit God's favor. Sometimes we don't even dare to pray because we've misbehaved And we don't feel somehow that we can really come to God freely because we've sinned or we've thought something wrongly or we've done something wrongly. And so we can't come. Bless your hearts, that's just when we're invited to come. They that are sick need the physician. Oh, it's so hard for us to get this. We are so fleshly that we go through our lives, the most spiritual of us, trying to earn the right to pray. And we resist those things in our lives which makes us feel increasingly unworthy. These are the things we'd like to get rid of. We want to feel worthy. And we need to realize that if we're growing in grace, we're going to feel more unworthy tomorrow than we did today. But when we feel unworthy, then the Lord Jesus, with all of His resources, meets us at the point of that unworthiness and pours His grace through our lives, and the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in us. Effortlessly. By grace, you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not even the faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His. Whose? His workmanship. We are God's workmanship, created. Only God can create. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There are the good works that glorify God. The good works that God Himself does in us. Somebody says, well, now wait a minute. Paul said in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's right, he did. But he added very quickly, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. A Christian is the workmanship of God. A Christian is not something a man does for himself. A Christian is not something a man does for himself with God's help. A Christian is something God does. Only God can make a Christian. And only God can keep a Christian. If whether or not I get to heaven depends on how well I manage my life after I accept Christ as my Savior, I might as well not accept Him. Don't tell me there's any hope in that. Because I'm a master at mismanaging my life. I drove into an oil station in Bethesda recently, and it had changed hands. And on the corner of the parking lot in this oil station, there was a great big sign which said, under new management. And I thought to myself, there's a perfect picture of conversion. Under new management. Here's a self-managed man. Turns the management over of his life over to Jesus Christ. He's converted to Christ. He's under new management. Now I want to come to the heart of this. I'm just about in the middle. But I promise you, I'm not going to go much longer. Now we come to one of the most controversial verses in the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I just love to get into these things. You know, I just love to shock people. Sometimes they get mad at me. I do this in the pulpit, and I say things. I never say untrue things, or at least I try not to. But I sometimes say things in a way that shock people, and they think I'm a heretic for a little while. They think it through. But we come to this very interesting verse in Romans 5:20. Where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. Hallelujah. Where sin abounded, grace doth much more abound. Now there have been at least three kinds of reactions to that wonderful verse.
There has been the reaction of the libertine. In theology, we call him an antinomian. Chuck Farrell could do this much better than I'm doing it, but I'll just
get over into his territory for just a minute.
We call him an antinomian.
Against law, or lawless, or licentious. One of the greatest examples of the libertine, the licentiate, the antinomian in history was Rasputin. He is the classic example of the libertine. Now, there are those who say Romans 5:20 teaches that you can sin all you want and just enjoy grace more. The more you sin, the more grace you enjoy. Well, really, Paul doesn't say that, because in the sixth chapter, the first verse, he asks this very question. He anticipates this problem. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, the strongest negative in the Bible. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? That ought to settle it. We'll talk about this problem of having died to sin, and yet I feel like I'm very much alive to it. We'll talk about that either tomorrow or the next day. But he answers his question. How can I, who am dead to sin, continue in sin? This is impossible. It isn't that I won't, it's that I can't. I can't. Doesn't say I won't sin, but I can't continue in it. I have a bent to righteousness. I have a longing for righteousness. This is what grace produces in my life. Grace creates an abhorrence of evil and a love for righteousness. And Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Or did he say, blessed are they that struggle to be righteous, they'll make it. Now, which did he say? He said, blessed are they that have an appetite for it. They shall be satisfied. Grace gives me an appetite. The more grace, the greater the appetite for righteousness. And Jesus said, no matter how much of an appetite you have, I'm going to take care of satisfying it. He shall be filled. You have another answer to this question in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verses 16 and 18, but I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh, or you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. We'll be talking about that a little bit later. All right, the second response, the reaction to Romans 5:20, is the response of salvation by works. They don't call it this. I'm running out of chalk. Thank you. If I'd have bent over, I might not have gotten back up. Salvation by works. Now, this is a very subtle doctrine, you see. It's expressed in this thing. Well, I believe that we're saved by grace. But you got to do something. Well, now, if what God does by grace is at the mercy of what I do, and I'm incapable of doing what I ought to do, don't tell me grace saves. It doesn't. In other words, you see, even if you say that salvation is partially by works, you destroy grace. You make it meaningless. If it is partial, it is wholly that. That's why Paul says in the third verse of Galatians 5, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. If you insist that circumcision helped you to be saved, which is what the Galatians were insisting, they weren't saved, don't believe the gospel. These Judaizers weren't saying don't accept the gospel. They were saying, sure, believe the gospel, but you've got to come the Jewish way. You've got to be circumcised. Paul says, all right, if you insist on circumcision, then you embrace the whole law, and the whole law judges you and condemns you. You see, if you got a traffic ticket and you stood before the judge, and the judge says, how do you appeal? And you said, well, sir, I have kept 75 laws. He would say, look, I don't care how many laws you kept, you broke a law. But I'm sorry. But no matter how many laws you've kept and how long you've kept them, you've broken a law, and this is the problem. James says if a man keep the whole law and offend at one point, he breaks the whole law. If you say, well, I know that I'm saved by grace, but just some little tiny itsy-bitsy thing that I have to do. All right, then you must be saved all the way by works. That's exactly what you're saying. Because it means that Christ's sacrifice depends upon my ability to live up to something or hang on to something or follow through on something, etc. Now the third reaction to this is the biblical reaction. The just, or those who are righteous, shall live. Live. Accent on live. By faith. The just shall live by faith. Now I want to just take you one more step. And we must stop. You see, there's no period after the 20th verse of Romans 5. And Romans 5:20 doesn't mean anything without Romans 5:21. He says, for where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, in order that as sin reigned unto death, grace might reign in righteousness unto eternal life. This is true in order that grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. The reign of grace, the rule of grace in the life. Remember Paul said in 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. Or take 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound what? Unto every good work. You see, grace is not just pardon, it is power. Now, may I just introduce where I'm going to begin tomorrow? What I want you to see is this, that the greatest enemy of grace is works. Now, don't get mad at me. Reserve judgment. The greatest enemy of grace is works. The thing that defeats the Christian is effort. Paul, pouring out his heart for the children of Israel, said, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. For going about to establish their own righteousness. What? They do not submit to the righteousness of God. Their very effort to establish their own righteousness put them in rebellion against the righteousness which is the gift of God. Now we're going to see this tomorrow. Because the epitome of this principle was Saul of Tarsus himself. It was his very zeal for God that made him Jesus Christ's public enemy number one. We'll begin there tomorrow.
Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, I pray that thou will help us to understand that Christianity is something God does in men. It isn't something men do for God or for anybody else or for themselves. It is, from beginning to end, from first to last, from A to Z, what God does. And we just let Him do it in us. But as long as we think we can do it a little bit by ourselves, to that extent we deprive ourselves of what God would do in us. Oh Lord, help us to see. To see that this is why the Pharisees put Jesus on the cross. Now, hide thy word away in our hearts. Cause us to forget anything that may have been spoken in the flesh tonight. And may the word, like good seed, be buried deeply in our hearts to bring forth fruit unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.